All right, Psalm number 15. Psalm number 15, as we're probing the book of Psalms, going through the book of Psalms, beginning with book number 1 and a series of introductory messages here. We're now in Psalm number 15, and it simply says here, a Psalm of David, a Psalm of David, the inspired headings. You don't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew Masoretic text, it's part of verse number 1. And clearly it is inspired. It is not an editor's note. It gives us a clue about the psalm. And here it says a Psalm of David. Now this Psalm 15 is a psalm concerning the tabernacle, the place of worship. And we know that David was ousted from the kingdom. Absalom came in and took over Jerusalem, and David had to leave and flee Jerusalem instead of causing a war or fighting Absalom, meeting him head on. He could have done that. He could have tore the society apart and splitting them between those who are for King David and those who are for Absalom. But instead of fighting, David flees. And it looks like a momentary retreat, but it's really a strategy of David. So David contemplates Jerusalem. He thinks about Jerusalem because he's not there. And so this psalm is a contemplation of the tabernacle and of Jerusalem. So if we're looking for an outline, this would be a steps type outline. Again, we're back to that same 3 points. Step one is the question, verse one, the question. Okay, the question, verse 2 to 5, verses 2 to 5. A is the answer. The answer. And verse 5b, the second part of verse 5, is the assurance. The assurance. So there you have the steps to from going from questioning to gaining assurance. Okay, and so let's look at the some observations here. So let's read it. Psalm 15, a Psalm of David. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Question mark. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? So verse number 1, that's the question. And the question has what we would call synonymous parallelisms. So what are those synonymous parallelisms? Well, you have the question is who and who. Right? Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? So who are parallel. That means abide. Who shall abide parallels who shall dwell. You see that? Abide and dwell are parallel. And therefore, the tabernacle, and the holy hill are parallel. These are all synonymous parallelisms. So the first line matches the second line. The tabernacle is a very important place of worship. And David's saying, who shall abide there? So apparently, definitely David's thinking Absalom is not going to last long in Zion, in Jerusalem, because of his insurrection, his rebellion. But David will. and David has hopes that he'll be returning and looks to this place of worship. The tabernacle is God's place of worship during David's time. And so we know from the study of scriptures that God always has a place of worship in every dispensation. There's always a place that God meets with man. In the book of Genesis, where did God meet with Adam? What was the place? The garden. When Noah was selected by God to avoid the judgment that was being poured upon the entire earth with the flood, there was a place that God appointed to protect Noah and his family. What place was that? The ark, correct. And during the time of Moses, God established a place where they would, as they roamed around, as they wandered in the wilderness, there was a place of worship that God gave Moses to construct and to bring with them. What was that place called? The tabernacle. In the days of David, certainly in the days of Solomon, his son, God wanted a place in Jerusalem, a place of worship. Well, what was that? The temple. So in every generation, every dispensation, there's always a place of worship. So the temple was the place of worship. And of course, that got destroyed during the Babylonian captivity. But God restored that in Zerubbabel's time, Governor Zerubbabel, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And so that was the temple again. And then Herod, of course, the temple was added to and by Herod. That would be the temple of Herod and Zerubbabel. Okay, and then of course, during the New Testament period, our period, what place is designed by God to meet with New Testament born-again baptized believers?
Church.
The church, exactly. So we have a place as New Testament Christians, born-again Christians, to be baptized and assimilated into the same body, a body of Christ, which is the local New Testament organized visible assembly of baptized disciples. This is consistent with the scriptures. You can say it is the will of God. This is God's will for Christians to meet at God's habitation. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In whom ye, this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian church. Ye is second person plural. Kayo, sa Tagalog, yung ye, ibig sabihin ng ye, kayo, you all of y'all. In whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God. That language is direct from the Old Testament. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter number 12. Deuteronomy chapter number 12. God always has a place where He wants to dwell with His people. Well, in the New Testament, His people is not a national, ethnic race of people. It is a spiritual organization, and that's His local New Testament church. But go over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Here is the place that God designed. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse number, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse number 5. But unto the place, you see that? Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of your tribes to put His name there, even unto His habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. God desires to be worshipped in the place, and He comes and meets with us. This is what makes church special. This is what made the tabernacle special. This is what made the temple special. This is what made Noah's Ark special. This is what made the Garden of Eden special. The place is special because God meets with His people. And so when people neglect church, they are neglecting the place of worship, the habitation of God, where God dwells. God dwells in the midst of His church. So who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And so there's that place of worship. David conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And then you can read that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, you can go there and look at it later. But David took over the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and then he established that as his city, as his headquarters, and put the Ark of the Covenant from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem as the center place of worship. And so it was the place. And now David apparently is outside of Jerusalem, being ousted by Absalom. And so his mind is occupied with the place of worship. He's a true believer. He's a true born-again believer. You know, people who can neglect church, it could be that they are spiritually backslidden. Or it could also mean that they never were born again to begin with. They were never really truly saved, never truly changed by the Holy Spirit of God. That's why they don't see the importance of church. This is why a lot of those who are in charge don't see the importance of the worship of God in church, because they're not born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them. And so that's why they can say, hey, it's not essential. Hey, it's not important. Hey, just do it on the internet. No one's preventing you from doing it on the internet. Well, no, God specifically tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, not forsaking the assembling. You can't assemble without being local. The word church means assembly, and assembly immediately means a gathering together, a gathering. So, for whatever it's worth, I don't blame unsaved people from not thinking about the importance of the worship place, the place of worship. But I do think it's offensive when Christians, born-again believers, don't see the importance of church attendance or coming underneath the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and joining a church. That is significant. This is consistent with the Bible all the way through. You can study the place of worship in any dispensation. God always has a place of worship. By the way, what will be the place in the future? What will be the place of worship in the future? After the church is, after God is done with the churches, what will be His place of worship in the millennial kingdom? What will that be? It'll be the temple of the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ will be establishing His kingdom on earth. Guess what He's going to do in Jerusalem? He's going to rule and reign in Jerusalem through King David. David's coming back. He's going to be ruling. And the temple's coming back. And all these nations are going to be coming to Jerusalem to worship King Jesus. And when the millennial kingdom is done, God still has a place ordained, a place of worship for all eternity. Guess what place that is? The New Jerusalem. Correct. The New Jerusalem. Everyone who is saved, Old Testament saved, New Testament saved, as long as you're born again, it's going to be one huge church. It really will be. Church for all eternity. So listen, if you have a problem with church now, you're going to have a problem in the future. Because that is the plan of God. The church right now is a shadow, a picture of what it's going to be like for eternity future in the New Jerusalem. When we finally are with the Lord forever, never to be separated from Him, it's going to be one big assembly, one big church in the future. So, anyway, apparently David was ousted. So he gives us this question, who shall abide in the tabernacle? Who shall dwell in the holy hill? And the answer comes in several ways. These are the character traits. These are the characteristic traits of those that you can anticipate will be in the tabernacle or worshiping the Lord. Look over here. There's three things that this person, this character does. Three things. He walks uprightly. Verse 2. He works righteousness. And he speaks truth in his heart. These are positive things that the believer is doing and should be doing. This is something we should study if you want to do a character study of who shall abide in the tabernacle. And then think about it. Am I walking uprightly? Am I working righteousness? Am I speaking the truth in my heart? Then there are some things that he doesn't do. There's the negative, but the negative he doesn't do. Verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. Again, there's that control of the mouth. This is something that the psalmist has been dealing with throughout since Psalm 2. The tongue, the mouth, the words. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. He's careful. This is the ethics of the Ten Commandments. You love God, you also love your neighbor. You do right by your neighbor. And so you see that. Verse number 4, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. So if a person is a sinner, sinful, vile sinner, we don't buddy-buddy with that. We view them as an enemy with contempt. He honoreth them that fear the Lord. So we love those who fear the Lord. You got to make wise choices concerning the people that you are friends with. If they're vile, stay away from them. If they fear the Lord, be a friend, be a pal to them. Spend time with them, you know. But if you got to remember, you can be influenced, and that's the problem. You can be influenced. And so watch out for those things. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Okay, so this is a character trait of those who are godly. If they give you their word, they keep their word. Even to their hurt, it says, the Bible says. So you don't change. If you made a promise, you keep your promise. Even if it hurts you, you got to keep your promise. You see, this is how godly people are. They don't just delete and act like nothing's there or don't keep their word. It's not reflecting God. Does God keep his word? Is God honest? All right, so we should be too, right? He that putteth not out his money to usury. What is that? Ito yung, ano, hindi siya nagpapahiram ng pera tapos dinalagyan niya ng tubo. No. The best thing to do is not loan your money and then charge interest, especially if you're doing this to the poor or to the innocent, the Bible says. But if you can give the money instead of loaning it, give it. But don't charge interest to those that you are doing a personal loan, okay? This is person to person, a small thing, not corporate, not business, not banking or anything like that. I'm talking personally. Somebody asks you for money and you have it, give it. And if you can't give it in good conscience, then tell them, I can't loan this to you. I can't give it to you. But if you can, try not to charge interest. Consider the poor. Think about how they would... They're already asking, so they're already hurting. And if you add more interest to it, you're just making their situation worse. And that would not be good as far as loving your neighbor. So, these are the character traits. And then it says, he that putteth nor taketh reward against the innocent. That's bribery. A godly man cannot be bought with bribery, with money. Character of those who will dwell in the tabernacle. Upright, men of integrity, no bribery. And it says here, the assurance is this in verse the second half of verse 5. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. The idea is that the earth is shaking. There's an earthquake. You ever been in an earthquake? It's unnerving to be in an earthquake. I mean, you think it's your blood pressure, but it's really the terra firma is not so firma anymore. You know, you think you're having a health problem, but it's not you. It's the earthquake, and everything shakes in an earthquake. The house shakes, the building shakes, the lights, the chandeliers shake. Everything's shaking. But the Bible says the godly man of God who does that which is right, it says it in the scriptures. Here's the assurance. He that doeth these things, the positives and the negatives here, shall never be moved. Shall never be moved. That's a promise from God. You can have stability in life if you live for the Lord. You do that which is right according to the scriptures. All right? So, there's the lesson. The lesson is this: the righteous shall never be moved or shaken. The word moved there is also the word shaken. So if you don't want to be shaken, then do that which is right, and God will see to it that you shall not be moved. All right? Look over in Psalm 16, verse number 8. This kind of pairs with the lesson that we just learned. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. You sanctify the Lord God in your heart. You set Him apart. You dedicate your life to the Lord. And the assurance that you will not be moved. You will find that's true. You will find that, man, bad news will come your way. And without the Lord, you'd fall apart. But because of the Lord, God brings grace commensurate to the trials that will sustain you and that will encourage you and strengthen you. You just set the Lord always before you and know that He's right there by you. And you shall not be moved. All right, so let's look at Psalm 16. Let me erase this board here. We'll look at Psalm 16. All right, let's see here. Psalm number 16. This psalm says in the heading, a miktam of David, a miktam of David. And so you have to ask yourself the question, what is a miktam? What does miktam mean? Well, miktam means to cover, pangtakip. And the idea there is you're covering your mouth. Meaning to say you won't be speaking, you won't be singing. This is something to think about. This is something to meditate over. You talk about a face mask. Well, that's a miktam. You could think of it as a miktam. And I think, you know, I am not crazy about the face mask, but I sure like it when things are quiet. I like peace and quiet. And you can't think and you can't meditate when things are noisy and the places are noisy. It's very difficult to think and to concentrate. And when you see Miktam of David, David is saying, I want you to stop and meditate about these truths, these scriptural truths. Psalms is not always about singing. It's also not just about praying. But it's also about meditating, thinking, contemplating about the Lord, meditation. And so there are six psalms that are miktam psalms. Psalm 16 is one of them. And the other five are Psalm 56 to Psalm 60 and Psalm 16. How's that? Miktam. Miktam psalms. Psalms of meditation. Psalms of thinking. All right, so what's this psalm about? Well, this psalm is also a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that prophetically talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, but in a way that Jesus comes in the psalms. As David is speaking, all of a sudden things switch. And David is no longer speaking, but Jesus is speaking instead. This is the nature of prophetic literature. When you read prophetic literature, you're looking at the context, you're seeing somebody speak, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it's either God breaking through the scene and speaking, or someone like the devil breaks through and speaks all of a sudden. And things switch. You go from the king of Tyre in Isaiah, for example. And this is a good example. You have there the king of Tyre speaking, then all of a sudden Satan comes in, and it's referring to the devil all of a sudden. No longer the king of Tyre, it's now Satan. That's the nature of prophetic literature. You have the speaker speaking, then all of a sudden a breakthrough comes in. And in Psalm 16, you have this prophetic literature. David is speaking. It's a miktam of David. But then when it comes to verse number 8, it switches and Jesus comes forth and he speaks prophetically through David. And then so it applies to King Jesus, not King David. And so we'll look at that. Psalm 16. So this is a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm. Clearly not referring to David in verse 8 all the way to verse 11. This will be applied to Jesus Christ. And we know that because the New Testament tells us that. And we'll look at that too in a little bit. Alright, so let's look at the outline. What's the outline? You remember the chiasm. All right, so this is, we've been looking at chiastic parallelism. And chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X, but it's not pronounced X, it's pronounced chi. All right, so. And this will show you the parallels from verses 1 to verse 4. This is the theology and faith. Verses 1 and 4. Or the belief. Or the thinking. Or the doctrine. Or the creed. The theology and the faith. And then in verses 7 and 8, it's also theology and faith. So it kind of repeats itself. And then in verses 5, verses 5 and 6, it's experience. And faith. So here you go from your head, your thinking, and here you go to your behavior, your conduct. This is your creed. This is your conduct. And then, of course, it parallels 9 and 11, verses 9 till 11, which completes the psalm, the experience and faith. Okay? So theology or thinking and faith, experience and faith, And that's your chiasm and how they parallel each other. All right, so let's look at this. Psalm, let's see here. Psalm number 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. You see, it's right there in his mind. I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm asking you to preserve me because I believe in you. I trust in you. So it's theology and faith. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. I don't reach your goodness. You're better. You're far better than I am. There's the theology. He's confessing his sinfulness to the Lord. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. So his thoughts belong to the people of God, the people that he rules as King David. And his delight is on them, the excellent ones on the earth. Verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. So he's going to purge the land of idolatry and false worship. And so this is David's affirmation of faith in the Lord. So it goes from thinking and faith to practice or behavior, from creed to conduct. So verse number 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. So he believes and has faith in the Lord, will preserve him and will take care of his inheritance, his properties, and all that. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. He makes sure that his children are walking with the Lord. Of course, he failed with Absalom. But he did not fail with Solomon, you see. And maybe they learned their lesson with the adulterous relationship that he had with Bathsheba and the baby dying. When Bathsheba gave birth this time to Solomon, I'm sure they thought, we're going to do right and raise Solomon according to the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so he has a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord. Again, back again to theology here. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. So he has faith in the Lord. You see, sanctify the Lord in his heart, and he trusts that through faith in the Lord, nothing's going to shake him. So how is your theology and faith? How is your mind concerning the Lord? Do you think about the Lord? Do you meditate on the Lord? This is a good meditation psalm, you see. And certainly Christians who don't meditate, what do you fill your mind with? You fill your mind with 24-hour news cycle? Boy, that's a lot of encouragement. Fill your mind with gossip. Fill your mind with other things. Why don't you fill your mind with the things of God, you see? And you'll be helped. You'll be blessed. And so we're back to, I shall not be moved. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad. See that? My heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. Oh, so we're back again to the prophetic literature here. All of a sudden, as David was speaking and contemplating the things of the Lord, Jesus comes on the scene. And now all of a sudden, you're lifted in context from David to Jesus. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall also rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And this is a powerful messianic psalm. It brings us out of David's situation and into Jesus' situation, looking at the body of Jesus Christ, His flesh. What happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, He died on the cross, and then He was buried, and 3 days and three nights, what happens? He resurrects. The Holy One, who is Jesus Christ, will not see corruption. His body never decayed, never corrupted. He died, He was buried, but He did not remain in the grave. You see, He resurrected. And that's the, this is the testimony of the Scriptures. So, go over to 2 Corinthians. Look over in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. we see here that Paul had an out-of-body experience. He was stoned at Lystra and was left for dead, but his body may have died, but his soul, his spirit went somewhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. Okay? And look at verse number 4. How that he was caught up into paradise. You see that? So, where is paradise during the time of Paul? It's in the third heaven. Okay, so what about the body of Christ? What about His body? When Jesus was buried, where did His spirit go? Where did His soul go? Well, the Bible says that He went to the lower parts of the earth. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive. So there were captives down in Hades that Jesus was able to lead out when He ascended on high. He led captivity captive. He brought them up. So paradise during the time of Christ was in the lower parts of the earth. Abraham's bosom was down there. But when Jesus resurrected and ascended, He led captivity captive and transferred paradise from the lower parts of the earth. Now they're in the third heaven, according to the Scriptures. And all of that has to do with Psalm 16, verses number 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh shall also rest in hope, for Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. And so we have Jesus Christ here not seeing corruption. The body of Jesus Christ never stays in the grave. He resurrects. Verse number 11, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Where is Jesus right now? He's not, yes, He's in heaven, but what's He doing in heaven? He's occupying the right hand of the Father. He's at the right hand of God. That's why in verse number 11 it says, at Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is talking about Jesus Christ. So you see, the average Christian looks at Psalm 16 and says, oh, at Thy right hand is pleasure forevermore. I'm at the presence of the Lord. Yes, that's good. Yes, it's true in principle. But what the Scriptures are saying is Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. And He's interceding for us. And so It's fulfilled. This messianic psalm is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And so the prophetic nature of this psalm breaks through the context of David. And we go deeper than David. We go to Jesus Christ in Psalm 16. So here's the lesson of Psalm 16. Christ is the Holy One, whom the Father will show the path of life. As the Father resurrects him and doesn't allow the Holy One to see corruption. It's the resurrected Savior, the ascended Lord, who occupies the right hand of God the Father. And the hand of God's blessing is on Jesus Christ. And so everyone who trusts in the Lord, who believes on the Lord, you have an inheritance, uncorruptible. You have a reservation in heaven. You have the path of life before you. You have fullness of joy ahead and pleasures forevermore. That's for those who are born again and saved and know Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's why I say the best is yet to come. Don't make the mistake of thinking that this is heaven. This is not heaven on earth. No, it's not. This is a temporary place. And we need to prepare ourselves for eternity by trusting in the Lord, continuing to believe in Him and trust in Him all through life. All through life. Believing and trusting in the Lord, knowing that there are pleasures forevermore ahead of us. We haven't seen the best yet, and the best is yet to come if you are a believer. Now, if you're not a believer, well, you better enjoy your life now, because this will be the only heaven you'll ever know if you're not a born-again believer. If you're not saved, this is it. This is the best you have. After this, it's going to be a lake of fire. It's going to be an eternal torment in hell. And if you don't like that future, oh, repent and believe on the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord, and He will give you life eternal. And then you can enjoy the pleasures of life for all eternity, forevermore. The pleasures at God's right hand forevermore because of Jesus Christ. All right, well, that's all that we have for Psalm 15 and 16. Next week, please read Psalm 17. We'll just park at Psalm 17 next week. All right, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless them. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for the promises of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the future prospects of inheritance, Lord, and a place where we can worship You and a place where we can serve You, and a place where we can be with You forever, beholding Your glory and worshiping the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity, serving Him, and the church being a small picture of what it will be like in heaven someday, Lord. We thank You that Jesus is at the right hand. He did not see corruption in the body, that He was raised again for our justification and for our peace and for our glory to be with You, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for the truths of Scripture. We pray that we would draw closer to You and meditate on these things. And we ask that You bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.